This past Friday morning, the morning after the evening when the Pacers blew out the Oklahoma City Thunder, a couple Thunder fans were out at the Indianapolis airport getting ready to head back home on a connecting flight through Chicago, still defiantly wearing their Thunder t-shirts. They boarded the plane and they took their assigned seats, one by the window, one in the middle seat. A few minutes later, a Pacers fan, proudly wearing his Yes Sirs jersey, boarded the same plane. And as fate would have it, his seat assignment was the aisle seat in that same row with the two Thunder fans. It was kind of tense. They just sort of glared at each other. No words were spoken. The Pacers fan took his seat, decided to make the best of it, and so once the plane became airborne and the seatbelt sign was turned off, he leaned his chair back, he kicked his shoes off. He decided he'd get a little cat nap while flying up to Chicago. But a few minutes later, just as he was about to drift off to sleep, one of the Thunder fans stood up and said, "Excuse me, I think I'll get up and go back to the galley and get a Coke." The Pacers fan said, No. He said, "You've heard of Hoosier hospitality. Let me show you. I'll get the Coke for you." So the Pacers fan jumps up, goes back to the galley. Meanwhile, the Thunder fan looks at his buddy, chuckles, and says, "Watch this." He picks up the shoe that the Pacers fan had left behind and spit in the shoe. They both chuckled. The Pacers fan returned, handed off the Coke. "Enjoy, drink up." A few minutes later, just as the Pacers fan was about to drift back off to sleep, the other Thunder fan stood up and said, "That Coke looks pretty good. I think I'll get up and get me a drink of Coke, go back to the..." "Excuse me." No, the Pacers fan said, "I'll get it for you." He jumps up, he goes back to the galley. The other Thunder fan picks up the other shoe, spits in it, they both chuckle. The Pacers fan returns, hands off the Coke. "Drink up, enjoy." A few minutes later, it's time for the plane to descend into Chicago. The seatbelt light comes on, so the Pacers fan returns his seat to the upright position, slips on his shoes, and realizes what has taken place. He is livid. He says to these two Thunder fans, "When will this stop? This senseless hatred between my people and your people. When will it stop, this spitting in shoes and this peeing in Cokes?" Ooh. So much for Hoosier hospitality, right? That humorous little story is an illustration of a deadly serious aspect of our fallen human nature. From the beginning of time, it has been your people against my people against your people. There's a word for it, it's called tribalism. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time, when tribes lived side by side and you never knew if that neighboring tribe was going to come and try to take what was yours, or maybe even attack and kill you. So that bred distrust. And where there is distrust, there will be fear. And where there's fear, there is segregation. And sometimes even hatred and violence. It's endemic to the human race. It's everywhere. And in today's gospel story, Jesus encounters tribalism expressed in the form of racism. Let's see what Jesus did when he encountered racism. Today is the final installment in our sermon series based on Helen Brooke Pearson's book, Do What You Have the Power to Do, Studies of 6 New Testament Women. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to follow you, But following you isn't easy. Because you're constantly challenging us to the very core of our being to behave in ways that are counterintuitive. We need to be challenged. We want to be challenged because, Jesus, we believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. So again today, teach us something important that will help us better align our lives with yours and the way you came to teach us. We ask in your holy name. Amen. I grew up in Acton, Indiana, at the time, a small farming town down near Shelbyville. Several thousand people lived in Acton and in the surrounding area, but there was absolutely no people of color in Acton when I was growing up. Zero. Nada. I remember one day when my family was out in the front yard. I think it was mom, dad, me, and one of my sisters. We were having a convivial conversation with our neighbors who lived to the east of us as we stood there in the front yard. As we were talking, making conversation, there came a point where the neighbor who lived across the street, Bob Vaught, came cruising along the road in his vehicle. Bob Vaught was a realtor, so it wasn't unusual on a Saturday morning to see him cruising around with a family in his car that he was showing houses to in the Acton, Indiana area. And so we looked up and we saw Bob Vaught coming along with a family in his vehicle, but this time it was different. Because the family in his vehicle was different. There was an African-American family in his vehicle. And when we, standing there in the front yard making conversation, when we looked up and we saw that, I tell you, like that, the conversation ended. And our faces fell. I've often wondered since what the kids in the back seat of Bob Vaught's car, seeing our reaction, what they must have thought. I was maybe 9 years old at the time. And I remember in that moment that a visceral jolt of terror shot through me. Nobody had ever explicitly told me that I should be afraid of people who are different, that I should be afraid of African-American people. They didn't have to tell me. It was in the air. At the time, it had thoroughly permeated the culture and still does in many different ways. So that at 9 years old, without anybody saying anything to me, that primal fear, that tribalism was alive within me. And I was terrified that someone who was different might live in our community. Several hours later, after Bob Vaught finished showing the family around and he was back at home, he walked over to our house. We were in the garage at the time. He walked into the garage. He laughed. He said, "You should have seen your faces when I drove by with that family." And I'll never forget what he said next. He said, "Don't worry. I would never sell a house out here to a family like that." And to our eternal shame, we were relieved. I hesitate to even tell you that story. But if we can't be honest about our human problems, how can we ever solve them? Because though it has moderated and taken on more subtle forms, tribalism is still alive and well in our world today. In today's gospel story, Jesus walks right into a situation like that, just like that African-American family. We're moving into potentially hostile territory. In today's gospel story, Jesus is doing the same thing. But when we read today's gospel story, John chapter 4, we often miss that powerful dynamic that's taking place in the story because we're not familiar with the culture of Jesus' time and the history behind it. But in her book, Pearson fills us in so that we can see the full dynamic taking place in today's story. You see, in Jesus' time, in the first century AD, the land that we call Israel consisted of three different contiguous regions. As you'll see on this map here, in the very south of Israel was a region that was called Judea. And in the very north of the land we call Israel, a territory called Galilee. Both of those regions were populated predominantly by racially Jewish people. But sandwiched in between those two regions was a territory called Samaria. Samaria was populated predominantly by a race called the Samaritans. For a Jewish person in Judea to get to Galilee in the north or vice versa, they would have to pass directly through Samaritan territory or go completely around it and out of the way. In Jesus' day, many Jewish people chose to go the long way around rather than to travel through Samaria because, you see, there was great racial antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. How did it get that way? To understand, we have to go back even further in history to around 930 BC when Israel was a united nation, a predominantly Jewish united nation, and a civil war broke out that broke Israel into two parts, a southern part and a northern part. The northern part continued to be known as Israel, and the southern part became known as Judea. So now there were two separate rival Jewish states side by side. Fast forward, and by the way, the Jews in the south living in Judea, they continued worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was located in the south in Judea. But the Jews in the north now in Israel proper, they had to have a new capital city, Samaria, and they built for themselves a new temple in their territory on Mount Gerizim, where they would go on their high holy days. Fast forward another 200 years, and the Assyrian Empire invaded the north of Israel and captured the capital city of Samaria. What happened next is described by Pearson in her book. She says, quote, "When Samaria, the capital city of the north, fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Assyrian ruler, Sargon II, deported many of Israel's wealthy and chief citizens." So deported many of the Jewish people that were living in and around the capital city of Samaria to various other places in the Assyrian Empire. Sargon repopulated the city of Samaria with other conquered peoples from distant lands, which included Babylon, Syria, and Cutha. These transplanted colonists, over time, began to intermarry among themselves and with the Jews who had survived and remained in the area around Samaria. Before many years had passed, most of the Jews who had survived and lived in and around Samaria had forgotten their identity with the lineage of Jacob. It was from the mixed bloodlines of this Assyrian occupation that a people called the Samaritans emerged. The antipathy that arose between the Samaritans and the Jews was profound. The Jews regarded themselves as pure, quote, pure-blooded Jews, and they regarded the mixed-race Samaritans with the kind of negativity that is often common in American culture today. A lot of hostility between them. So much so that in 124 BC, less than 100 years before the time of Jesus, Jews from the south snuck in to Samaria and sabotaged, burned down the temple at Mount Gerizim. Yet still, the Samaritans would go to their mountain to worship on their high holy days. This was the racial tension that Jesus is walking into today's gospel passage. Jesus needed to get from the south in Judea to the north in Galilee. He could have, like many of his fellow Jews, taken the long way around, avoided Samaria altogether. After all, if there's something uncomfortable, if something you don't like, what's the easiest way? You just try to avoid it. But Jesus was different. Jesus decided that he was going to travel directly through Samaria so as to be an instrument in helping to heal the racial tension that had developed between his people and the Samaritans. So, our gospel passage tells us Jesus left Judea in the south of Israel and started back to Galilee in the north of Israel. But, to get there directly, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar. There, Jesus sits down next to a well. He is so thirsty, but he has no accoutrements, no bucket, nothing with which to draw water out of the well. And so he waits until a Samaritan woman comes along. And then the text tells us Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman is stunned that this Jew is speaking to her. So she replies, verse 9, she says to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And then the author of this passage adds, so that we'll understand, Jews do not share things in common with the Samaritans. The animosity between Jews and Samaritans was so great that Jews refused to touch anything that a Samaritan had touched, especially vessels for drinking or eating. Think back to the Old South, when there were segregated water fountains, one marked white, one marked, quote, colored. Jesus was walking into that kind of a situation, and he deliberately and intentionally transgresses and transcends that racial barrier. He says to this woman, "Give me a drink from your cup." You see what he's doing here? It's a gesture of racial reconciliation. He's saying, to her great amazement, "I see you and your people as equal to our people. We're all God's children. And I would be honored to share from the same cup of communion with you." It was a defiant, beautiful act of racial reconciliation. And that gesture breaks down the walls of tension between that woman and Jesus. And they were then able to have a long and deep conversation, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. But for now, suffice it to say, let's notice what Jesus is doing at the outset of this passage. Jesus is proactively transgressing and transcending the racial barriers that were dividing people in his time. And if that's what Jesus was doing in his time and culture, what should we, who claim to follow him, be doing in our time and in our culture? But we can't stop there, because there's another, a second tribal dynamic that is also taking place in this story. Jesus in this story doesn't just deliberately transgress and transcend the racial barrier that was in the situation. He also transgresses and transcends the gender barrier. As we've seen in this sermon series in several instances already, Jesus consistently transgressed and transcended the gender bias, the gender prejudice that existed in his culture. Remember, in first century Jewish culture, Jewish men were not supposed to speak to women in public, especially women that they did not know. There was, in the rabbinic literature of the time, a well-known passage that captured the misogynistic spirit of the time. The passage, well-known at the time, reads like this: "Speak not much with a woman, for as the wise men say,
He who speaks much with a woman draws down misfortune on himself, neglects the words of the religious law, and finally earns hell.
Oh my goodness.
In my lifetime, I have heard many out there theories about what could send a person to hell. I've heard, for example, that dancing, drinking, and smoking can send a person to hell. I grew up in churches like that. I've heard before that playing cards with the queen, the king, the ace, the joker, have satanic symbols in them, and that can send you to hell. I've heard that gambling can send you to hell. And of course, we all know that listening to Barry Manilow music will send you straight to hell. And we all know, or at least I hope we know, and you'll know now, if you don't know this before, anybody who cheers for the New England Patriots, the Pittsburgh Steelers, or especially the Dallas Cowboys, are going straight to hell. Anybody who cheers for the Connecticut Sun? Did you hear? Poking, was it Caitlin, in the eye? They're going straight to hell, right? Anybody who cheers for the Oklahoma City Thunder? You're in church. Confession is good for the soul. Anybody here that's cheering for the... I think I saw a tentative hand there. You are in danger of hell fire, and while you're in the state of Indiana, I would recommend that you not drink any Coke. I'm just saying. I've heard a lot of cockamamie theories about what sends people to hell. It never occurred to me before that speaking to a woman in public could send a person to hell. But that was the spirit, the attitude in Jesus' culture. Pearson sums it up like this. No first century Jewish rabbi, and remember, as a spiritual teacher, that's how Jesus was seen in his culture by the masses. No first century Jewish rabbi in his right mind in the first century would have considered speaking to a woman, and never a Samaritan woman. But Jesus, in today's passage, deliberately and intentionally transgresses that barrier and transcends that barrier, because Jesus, wherever, in whatever context and expression he encountered the barriers that divide human beings from human beings, his practice was to transgress those barriers, to transcend those barriers, thereby setting an example for us, because Jesus understood that tribalism in all of its forms and expressions is what scholars call intersectional, by which they mean all of those different expressions of fears of those who are somehow different from us can all be traced back to the same root mindset. Distrust. What I have, you might take from me. Scarcity. Thinking. How can I trust you? Fear of those who are different, which leads to segregation, which can lead to hate, and even to violence. Jesus understood that they all can be traced back to that same root primal fear. And so if we only focus on one expression of tribalism and ignore the others, we're playing a game of whack-a-mole, because what you suppress here is going to pop up somewhere else. Remember, like 30 years ago, gay people were the favorite target of many people in an expression of tribalism. But now it's not so popular, still in some circles, but in most circles, not so popular to beat up on gay people anymore. So now it's popular to beat up on transgender people. It's like a game of whack-a-mole. When you suppress it in one place, it pops up somewhere else. And so it won't do for us to only fight for our own people, our own rights. If gay people only fight for equal rights for gay people, if women only fight for rights for women, if African Americans only fight for African Americans, Latinos for Latinos, and Asians for Asians, if transgender people only fight for equality for transgender people, if disabled people only fight for equality for disabled people, we're just playing a game of whack-a-mole. It's divide and conquer. We either hang together or we'll hang separately. Jesus understood that intersectionality And that's why Jesus sought to transgress and transcend whatever form human barriers took. And we who follow Jesus should be doing the same thing in our time. We either stand together or we fall separately. I've told you before, but it bears repeating, the parable of the spoons. Once there was a woman who was trying to better understand the concepts of heaven and hell, and so she prayed, God, please help me to better understand the differences. That very night, she had a vivid dream. And in that dream, an angel said, follow me and I'll show you. They walked along a long corridor, and then the angel opened the door to a huge room and invited the woman to peer inside. She saw multitudes of people gathered around a myriad of large round tables, and in the center of every round table, a huge pot of savory stew. It smelled so good. Each person had been issued a spoon, but these spoons were long, longer than a human arm, unusually long. And so people could dip their spoons into the savory stew, but the spoon was so long they couldn't get the soup back to their mouths. And so everybody in the room was starving to death, emaciated, skin and bones. It was a gruesome sight to see. The angel said to the woman, this is what hell is like. Follow me. They walked further down the corridor. The angel opened the door on a second room. The woman looked in and saw the same thing. A huge room, multitudes of people gathered around myriads of tables, round tables. In the center of each table, a savory pot of stew. Everyone there had been issued the same long spoon, longer than the human arm. And yet, in this room, they were all well fed. They were all conversing. No one was starving. The woman said, I don't understand. The angel said, let me explain. In the other room, nobody could feed themselves. They were all starving to death. In this room, they figured out that though they couldn't feed themselves, they could dip their spoon in the stew and feed somebody else. And that somebody else could dip their spoon in the stew and feed that person, so that they were feeding each other. The angel said to the woman, this is what heaven is like. People helping people. It's not all about me, and it's not all about my people. It's about us together. Speaking of visions of heaven, John had a vision of heaven recorded in the book of Revelation that goes like this. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, singing praises. There will be no tribalism in heaven. In heaven, all of the tribal differences that have separated us will evaporate, and we will be one in Christ, standing together in perfect unity, worshiping together. And remember what Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if there's no tribalism in heaven, that means we who follow Jesus should be praying for and proactively working to eliminate tribalism on the face of this earth. All of which brings us to a key discipleship question arising out of this passage. And the question is, am I like Jesus, proactively striving to heal tribalism in all of its forms? But before we close, there's one other thing we need to see in today's story. Because as the conversation between Jesus and this woman unfolds, after Jesus has disarmed the racial tension, That leads to a deep conversation, not about racism, but a deep and long conversation between Jesus and this woman about the greatest human need and how that need can be met. So we've seen how the conversation begins. Jesus saying to the woman, "Give me a drink from your cup." And the woman responded by saying, "How is it that you, a Jewish man, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Jesus, last time I checked, my people ain't your people, and your people ain't my people." To which Jesus responded, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then Jesus goes on to say that anybody who drinks of the water that he gives them will never thirst again. So the woman says, "Okay, give me some of that water." Jesus says, "Great, go get your husband, come back, I'll explain it all to you." She hesitates. "I don't have a husband." I picture Jesus chuckling a little bit and saying, "I know. I know you've had 5 husbands, and now you're working on your 6th relationship." Jesus didn't say that to shame her or to put her down. He said that because he was pointing to her, to the central issue in her life that was keeping her from finding true, deep satisfaction. It is apparent from the pattern in her life that she was operating on the implicit belief that if she could just find the perfect spouse, if she could just find the perfect husband, good luck with that, that she would finally be happy in life. And so she marries husband number 1, and he falls short. She goes on to 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe the 6th will be it. If I could just find that right person, then I could be happy in life. Now look, spouses can be wonderful, and spouses can add to our happiness. You find a wonderful spouse, that's a wonderful thing. But the most wonderful spouse can never be my core source of happiness. If I'm not happy in the depth of my soul as a single person, I'm not going to be happy in the depths of my soul as a married person, no matter how wonderful my spouse is. And if I think that it's my spouse's responsibility to make me happy in the core of my being, I'm going to put so much pressure on that relationship that that relationship is going to break. But this woman was looking for core happiness in something that couldn't give her that core happiness. And we can see her pattern, and we can say, how could she be missing that? But the truth is, all of us in our own unique way, at some point in life, we've done our own version of that. When I get married, then I'll be happy. When I have children, then I'll be happy. When I change career paths and finally find that perfect job, then I'll be happy. When I get through this illness and my health is restored, then I'm going to be happy. When I get to travel the world and see all kinds of awesome and incredible things, then I'll be happy. And you can travel over the entire world and come back home, and there'll still be that deep, aching emptiness in your soul. Because though the world can offer us wonderful things, none of those things can be our core source of happiness. Jesus was pointing that out to the woman in this story. And he was getting a little close to the bone. He was starting to get a little too personal for comfort. And when we're having an uncomfortably personal conversation, what do we try to do? Change the subject. And so in the dialogue, the woman, as Jesus sort of zeroes in on what she really needs to deal with in her life, she decides to change the subject to a theological argument. Jesus, she says, your people say we should worship at the temple in Jerusalem. My people say we can worship on this mountain in Gerizim. What do you say? But Jesus doesn't take the bait. The woman says to Jesus, "See, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, Gerizim. But you say the place where people must worship is Jerusalem. Let's talk about that instead, Jesus." And Jesus responds, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying, I could care less where you worship. I don't care if you worship on Mount Gerizim or in Temple Mount in Jerusalem or anywhere else, because God is everywhere. God seeks us and comes after us everywhere. Jesus said, what matters is not where you are worshiping geographically. What matters is your spirit connecting to God's spirit in a deep, personal way. What Jesus is saying here is, I can show you the truth. I can show you the spiritual truth that will allow you to connect your spirit to God's spirit in a close, personal relationship, because that is what the living water consists of. That is what our soul is so thirsty for, that it causes us to look for it in many different places. If you want the core of your being to be grounded in shalom, tranquility, joy, and peace that surpasses understanding, there's only one way to get that. It's for your spirit to connect to God's spirit in a close personal relationship, so that this woman in this conversation with Jesus, she has a light bulb moment where she suddenly gets that. And as the conversation comes to a close, she dares to believe that Jesus can show her the way to connect her spirit to God's spirit. She, this Samaritan woman, embraces Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, as the one who can show her the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was calling her from religion as doctrine, you know, in your head up here, to religion as relationship. Because it's that relationship that feeds our soul. When we have that kind of connection to God, we can be happy even in a bad relationship. Not saying stay in a bad relationship, but I'm saying we can be happy even when circumstances are adverse. Even when we lose our job or wish we could, we can be happy in adverse circumstances, because there is a peace, there is a joy that can transcend the circumstances of life. The woman in today's story found something that could finally quench her thirst. How about you? Are you thirsty for something more? Alec Guinness, now deceased, was a famous, well-regarded Academy Award-winning actor back in the day. Very successful, had the world by the tail, had everything you could want, and yet there was in him a sense of emptiness. Something was missing. And then in his autobiography, he describes how one day he was startled to have a spiritual experience. At the time, he was 42 years old, a confirmed atheist. He had all kinds of theological reasons for not believing in God, intellectual reasons for not believing in God. But one day, unexpectedly, he was overcome with this experience of God that he describes in his autobiography. He describes it this way. He says, I was walking up Kingsway in the middle of the afternoon when an impulse compelled me to start running. With joy in my heart and in a state of almost sexual excitement, I ran until I reached a little Catholic church which I'd never entered before. I knelt, caught my breath, and for 10 minutes, I was lost to the world. For 10 minutes, his spirit was so connected to God's spirit that he has this transcendent, this ecstatic experience, unlike anything he had ever experienced before. In the immediate aftermath, he said, I tried to convince myself that it was just an irrational, emotional impulse that I was experiencing. But the thing is, once your spirit has experienced connection to God's spirit, you can't not want more of that. And so over a 2-year period of spiritual struggle, he finally came to the point where he returned to that very same church, knelt down, and officially invited Jesus into his life as the one who could show him the way, the truth, and the life, the way to create an ongoing connection between his spirit and God's spirit. Now he had something to anchor his life, that could quench his thirst even in adverse circumstances. There is a joy, there is a peace that we can have that is greater than our circumstances, and it can only be found when our spirit connects to God's spirit in a close, personal relationship. Missionary Alan Gardner, back in the 1800s, ended up stranded on a remote ocean island where he starved to death. His last entry in his diary before he succumbed, his diary was later found, his last entry in his diary read as follows: I am overwhelmed by a sense of the goodness of God. He was starving to death. And yet in his innermost being, there was still something beautiful that was sustaining him. Just a few years ago, Kayla Mueller, an American, 26-year-old American woman on a humanitarian mission in Syria, was captured by ISIS and ultimately beheaded by ISIS. Her last letter home before she was beheaded, writing to her parents, she put this in her letter. She said, I remember Mom always telling me that in the end, the only one you really have is God. I've come to a place in experience, key word, not religion in your head, but religion in your heart. I've come to a place in experience where, in every sense of the word, I've surrendered myself to our Creator, because I've been shown in darkness light, and I've learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful. I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. The bottom of your world can be falling out beneath you, and you can still feel tenderly cradled in free fall if your spirit is connected to God's spirit. Are you thirsty for something more? The lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us in this passage, we could sum up this way: ultimate satisfaction is not found in our outer circumstances. It's found when we forge a deep connection, a personal relationship with God. I'll close with this. A little over a week ago, we had to let go of one of our beloved cats. This is Gigi in this picture. Gigi was rescued. We rescued her from a rescue league when she was 1 year old. The rescue league had found her on the highway, having been hit by a vehicle, and her skull was glued to the pavement in her own dried blood. They pried her loose, and she survived, and we had the privilege of adopting her, and she hit the kitty jackpot. For the following 6 years, she was in our home. But a few months ago, she started losing weight precipitously, all of a sudden, and her appetite was shot. She was finally diagnosed with kidney failure, which apparently runs in this particular breed of cats. And so her kidneys weren't clearing the toxins out of her system. The vet explained that meant she was miserable, that she felt like she had a constant severe flu, and that took away her appetite, and that's why she was wasting away. So we tried kitty dialysis, you know, where you give them subcutaneous fluids once a day at home, an injection. And that seemed to help at first, but it was very brief. And she fell back into that same pattern of starving, not eating. We tried everything, even baby food, wouldn't eat. She became skin and bones, literally a skeleton in our midst. 2 nights before she passed, when I went to bed, she snuggled up next to me, as she customarily would do, snuggled up right here in my armpit, laid against me. And normally, she would lay there for a few minutes and then go do her own thing. But all night long, she snuggled right there. And literally all night long, she was purring. Every time I'd wake up, you know, turn over, she's still there. And she's purring. Here's this little cat, starving to death, feeling miserable. And yet, it's like she's in La La Land. She's purring. Why? Because Papa was right there with her, surrounding her with his love. And that was greater than her circumstance. At 4 a.m. in the morning, she woke me up, biting my nose and licking my nose. She'd never done that before. I thought, she wants to eat me. And then it hit me. Maybe she's so happy she'll eat now. I went and got some food. She ate it. A second bowl, she ate it. A third bowl, she started in on that before she stopped. We thought, maybe she's turned the corner. It turns out it was her last supper, last time she ate. So several days later, we decided we couldn't let her suffer anymore. So late at night, I took her to the emergency vet. And normally she'd be freaked out at the emergency vet, but it seemed like she sensed this was the end and she was ready. Because she wasn't anxious at all. Even when they took her away to put in the catheter, they brought her back. And as we sat there in the room, waiting for 10 or 15 minutes for the doctor to come in, as we sat there, she was in her little carrying case. The top was open, and I was petting her and talking to her, telling her what a blessing she'd been in our life. And I swear, the cat was purring up a storm on her deathbed, purring up a storm. When the vet came in, she was unperturbed. She normally would freak out. And she literally purred until the serum hit her veins and she drifted off to sleep. What a way to go. Her circumstances were as bad as they can get. But in her soul, there was a holy purr because her papa was there with her and she was surrounded by that love. It is possible for us as human beings to experience that in our own way. Because when our heavenly Papa is with us and our spirit is connected to God's spirit, there is something in our soul that sustains us like nothing else can, and it is enough. It is more than enough. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus put it this way. Those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life, transcending your circumstances, no matter what. The peace of God. The presence of God will be with you. Jesus can lead us to the well that never runs dry. Are you thirsty for something more? Come to the water. Make a concrete decision to connect your spirit with God's spirit. Jesus can show you the way, the truth, and the life. And so today, as we come to the end of this sermon series, where we've been thinking a lot about Jesus and who he was and the beauty of Jesus, I want to conclude this sermon series with a brief altar call, which we occasionally do here at Life Journey. Not the kind of altar call you may have grown up with that was manipulative and scary or coercive, but just a simple opportunity as we sing a worship song together. If you're at a place, and Jordan and musicians, you can go ahead and get in place. If you're at a place in your life where you say, you know, kind of like the woman at the well, I think I'm getting it now. I think I'm ready to connect my spirit to God's spirit through Jesus. I'm ready to become a follower of Jesus. Or maybe you made that decision a long time ago, but you've gotten distracted and you're investing yourself in a lot of things that aren't feeding your soul, and you need to get refocused and reconnected in your spirit. If that's where you are, and if it would be helpful to you as we worship together, There'll be some pastors and deacons at the front. You can just step forward, tell them what's on your heart, and they'll say a brief prayer with you. For that matter, if there's anything on your heart that you would like some prayer for, you're welcome to step forward as we sing and worship together. Let's rise together so that it's more comfortable for anyone who wants to step forward. If God's Spirit is moving in your spirit and prompting you, come to the well, come to the water. God is here, and this is our time.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy. His deep cries out to deep. We sing, come Lord Jesus.
Holy Spirit.
Lord Jesus, thank you for being in this place, in this time. Thank you that your spirit is here with our spirit, and help us to go out and share that spirit, breaking down human barriers. The scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to experience you more and more in our life. Jesus, you are the water of life. Help us to drink deeply of your well. In Jesus' name, amen.